This is the Scripture-Driven Church Broadcast, brought to you by Teaching the Word Ministries. The Church of Jesus Christ must be the Scripture-Driven Church, relying on God's inspired and inerrant Word as our sole authority and our infallible critic in every area of life and ministry. And now, here's author, Bible teacher, and Teaching the Word president, Dr. Paul Elliott, to introduce today's program.
In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Dear friend, this is a vitally important doctrine that is much neglected in the church today. This declaration of the Word of God stands in total opposition to worldly philosophy concerning Jesus Christ, legalistic teachings about Jesus Christ, and man-made doctrines about Jesus Christ. With the Apostle Paul, we must bow the knee and say that great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And in our study today, we're going to see that this is the basis of our stand against Satan's triple threat to the church. This is the ground upon which we defeat the enemy. So I hope you'll stay tuned for this important message. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will instruct us in the truth of your word by the power of your Spirit, that each of us may stand against the enemy of our souls. I pray this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Today we are resuming our study of the important passage that we find in the book of Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. If you're able to do so as you're listening, I trust that you will open your Bible and follow along with me as I read and also as we look at two other related passages today. So we begin in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 4. The Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, writes these words, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, in this series of messages, we have seen that the Apostle Paul is telling us about Satan's ever-present triple threat to the church. Satan always seeks to use three main things in order to undermine the individual believer's spiritual life and testimony, and to undermine the testimony and the message of the church as a body. Those three things, as we find them in Colossians chapter 2, are worldly philosophy, legalism, and man-made doctrines. We've seen that the devil is always trying to infiltrate these three things into our lives, into our thinking, and into the message of the church. And he does this in many different ways, often very subtle ways. We've seen that many evils, many errors, fall under these three headings. We've seen that in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is also telling us how to deal with these threats. He does this by giving us a series of five imperatives. We've already studied three of them. First, in verse 6, Paul tells us that in order to meet Satan's triple threat, we must walk an enlightened walk. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Secondly, in verse 7, Paul tells us that in order to meet Satan's triple threat, we must grow upon a firm foundation, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Thirdly, in verse 8, Paul tells us that we must beware of the enemy's forces and the enemy's tactics. Beware, Paul says, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, in our last message in this series, we began to take up two final imperatives that Paul places before us. And as I said in our last message, these two things are not stated in the text using imperative verbs in the way that the first three were, but they are stated in the form of the strongest possible declarations. And so from those declarations, we can draw these two final imperatives. And once again, as in the other imperatives, the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me remind you once again of verses 9 and 10. For in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Here then are the two final imperatives, two further things that we must do in order to put up and keep up a solid battlefront against Satan's triple threat to the individual Christian and to the church. Number four, we must trust in a complete Savior, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the one who is the head of all principality and power. And number five, we must rest in a complete salvation, because we as believers are complete in Christ. Now, in our last message, we began to focus our attention on the fourth imperative. We must trust in a complete Savior. Jesus Christ is the complete Savior. There is nothing lacking in him. Nothing lacking in who he is, and nothing lacking in what he has done, nothing lacking in what he is doing, and nothing lacking in what he will do for those who call upon his name to be saved. Now, Satan wants you to think that there is something lacking in Jesus Christ. Satan wants the church to think that it needs to proclaim Christ plus something else, or Christ plus someone else. But Jesus Christ himself, the complete and perfect Christ, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, he is the one in whom we stand against Satan's triple threat to the church. He is the only one in whom we can take such a stand. We stand in him because ultimately this is his battle, not merely ours. Now, as I said last time, this fourth imperative raises a critical question. What does the Bible mean when it says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ? How is this possible? How specifically did it come about? We looked at a number of scriptures related to that question last time. We saw that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is critical to this question. Anyone who denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ denies that he is God. We also saw that it is because of his virgin birth that Jesus came into this world and remained in this world throughout his earthly life, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And we also saw that because of this, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus, who knew no sin, was able to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ had no personal relationship with sin, but he took our sins upon himself. And he was able to do this because he was fully God and fully man, two natures unmingled, manifest in one body. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Now, with these things in mind, today we're going to look at two more passages that are critical to our understanding of how it is that God and man have been joined in one body in the person of Jesus Christ. The first of those passages is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When the Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, speaks of Jesus being in the form of God and taking the form of a bondservant, the Greek word that is translated form in our English Bibles is a word that has special significance. It is the Greek word morphē. It's the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. In the Greek, this word morphē signifies the fact that something or someone has an outward appearance that agrees with the inward nature. Let me repeat that because it is very, very important. This word that is translated form in Philippians chapter 2 means that something or someone has an outward appearance that agrees with the inward nature. Now, how does this apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is telling us two things about our Lord. First, Paul speaks of Jesus being in the form of God. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul's inspired use of the Greek word morphē in this phrase, being in the form of God, tells us that Jesus' deity is the outward expression of his inward nature. It is literally the morphē. And notice that Paul speaks of Jesus as being in the form of God. The verb being in this particular case tells us that Jesus' deity is a continuous state, past, present, and future. Jesus did not become God in any sense. He is God from all eternity. He was God when he was here on earth. He is God seated at the right hand of the Father at this moment, and he will be God forever and ever. Now this has a special significance in what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is speaking of what happened when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world to die for sinners. He came, first of all, in the form of God. Jesus never lost that nature. He never ceased in any sense to be God when he came into this world. Jesus did not empty himself of or in any way diminish his deity when he came into this world in a body of flesh. In taking on the form of a servant, Jesus voluntarily laid aside heavenly privileges and prerogatives in obedience to God the Father. But his deity was not changed or diminished. Jesus was still the God of the universe while he was in this world in a human body. All of this is comprehended in these words that Paul uses to describe our Lord Jesus Christ, being in the form of God. Jesus' deity is the outward expression of his inward nature. And he never ceased to be deity when he came into this earth in human form. But then secondly, Paul uses this word form or morphē once again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says that Jesus made himself of no reputation, notice, taking the form of a bondservant. Remember the meaning of this Greek word that is translated form. It means that something or someone has an outward appearance that agrees with the inward nature. Jesus came into this world taking the form of a bondservant. Paul is telling us that servanthood was also an outward expression of Jesus' inward nature. Listen to me carefully. This is so very important. Paul is telling us that Jesus' deity remained absolutely intact when he took on the form of a servant. Humanity was the means by which Jesus manifested his servanthood. This passage echoes Jesus' own words in the Gospels. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is the suffering servant spoken of, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And onward through chapter 53, culminating in verse 11, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have the Holy Spirit's declaration through the Apostle Paul that Jesus' deity and Jesus' servanthood both reflect his true nature as God. His outward appearance changed, but his inner nature did not. Jesus was and is both fully God and fully man at the same time. This is why Paul says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Now, with these things in mind, let me call your attention to a second passage that is critical to our understanding of what it means for God and man to be joined in one body, in the person of Jesus Christ, what it means for Jesus to be all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. That second passage is found in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 28, and it extends into the beginning of the next chapter, chapter 17. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then in the very next verse, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 17, we read this, "Now after 6 days," 6 days after he made that statement, "Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Now this passage, of course, speaks of Jesus' changed appearance before 3 of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples were given a glimpse of Jesus' coming kingdom, even before his death and resurrection. Matthew says that Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, I want to call your attention in particular to that word, transfigured. It is a form of the same word that we saw just a few moments ago in Philippians chapter 2. It is another use of the Greek word morphe, that word which means that something or someone has an outward appearance that agrees with the inward nature. What Matthew actually literally says here is that Jesus was metamorphosized before them. At this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus underwent a metamorphosis. In other words, when Jesus was transfigured, his outward appearance was changed, but Jesus' outward appearance was still a reflection of his inner nature. The change on the Mount of Transfiguration is the reverse of the one we saw in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that when Jesus came to earth, he didn't actually lay aside his glory, but rather he took on a different outward appearance so that he could live among men and do the work for which the Father had sent him. The glory of his deity was cloaked in a body of flesh. But here in the Transfiguration, for a brief time, Jesus permits his glory to shine through the human vessel of clay. And this is a foreshadowing of the glorification that would be his after his death and resurrection, when Jesus ascended to the Father and was seated at his right hand. Here once again is proof from the Scriptures that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Dear friend, this is something that is beyond human explanation and human authority. This is a divine declaration that is in total opposition to worldly philosophy concerning Jesus Christ. This is a divine pronouncement that is in total opposition to legalistic teachings about Jesus Christ. This is a doctrine that is in total opposition to man-made doctrines about Jesus Christ. With the Apostle Paul, we must bow the knee and say with all our hearts, as he did in 1 Timothy 3:16, that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Dear friend, you need to put up and keep up a solid battlefront against Satan's triple threats to the church, because those threats almost always involve some denial or diminishment of this great doctrine of who the Lord Jesus Christ actually is, that he is the fullness of the Godhead in a body. But here is the solid ground upon which you can stand against the enemy, Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus is who the Bible says he is, you can defeat Satan when he comes against you or against your church. In our next message, the Lord willing, we shall continue to explore the depths of this great truth.
Here once again is Dr. Paul Elliott with some closing comments.
Well, friends, the Apostle Paul has much more to say on this subject, and so we're going to continue studying this glorious doctrine of our complete Savior on our next broadcast. We're thanking the Lord that a number of you have written to us from around the world to let us know that this series has been a particular blessing and encouragement to you. All the glory belongs to Jesus. Friends, we live in a time when many churches are being driven in many wrong directions by many things other than the Word of God. The purpose-driven church movement, the emergent church movement, sonship theology, and so many other things are leading the church away from the firm foundation of the truth. What's the answer? Well, right now we're offering a free audio CD that not only describes the problem, it also presents the biblical solution to the problem in a series of 10 messages. The title of the CD is, What Does It Mean to Be a Scripture-Driven Church? And we're sending it free to everyone who requests it. Here's how to request your free copy. Just go to our website, teachingtheword.org, and click the Free Resources link on our homepage, and then click the link to request your free copy of the CD, What Does It Mean to Be a Scripture-Driven Church? And we'll send it out to you by mail. Once again, go to our website, teachingtheword.org, and click the Free Resources link on our homepage, and then click the link to request a free copy of the CD, What Does It Mean to Be a Scripture-Driven Church? And we'll mail it out to you right away. If you're in the United States, you can also make your request by calling us toll-free at 888-804-9655. Once again, our toll-free number in the United States is 888-804-9655. Or if you prefer, you can write to us at Teaching the Word Ministries, Box 2533, Westminster, Maryland, 21158, USA. Once again, our mailing address is Teaching the Word Ministries, Box 2533, Westminster, Maryland, 21158, USA. On our next program, we're going to continue our study of the great truth that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. I hope you'll join us for that message. Thanks for listening today. Thank you for praying for the broadcast. And we thank you for your financial gifts to help keep this program on the air. Until next time, may God richly bless your personal study of His inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word.
This weekly program, The Scripture-Driven Church, is brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Teaching the Word Ministries.